What I'm going to talk about this afternoon, we're going to look at a couple of cases in the Book of Mormon where I think we can find some Mesoamerican influence. And to set those up, it's actually going to be, there's going to be a lot of background information to set those two scriptural passages up. We're going to talk about being born of God, or being ritually born in the image of God. And we're going to start in Moses chapter 6. In Scripture, how many different types of birth does it mention and name them?
Born of the Spirit.
Okay, so first I've got over here birth of the Spirit. What do you, when you say that, what do you mean?
I don't know, several things. Being born to our heavenly parents, as well as being
born
like of the Spirit.
So like our pre-mortal, the creation or birth of our, the Spirit portion of our soul.
Right.
Okay, that's one. Second?
Birth of our, the change of our desires. Becoming a new man. Kind of
okay, becoming a new man. Let's call that birth into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Is what we'll call that.
Birth of the water.
A physical birth.
Baptism.
And that's part of birth into the kingdom of heaven. And then there's a fourth. And that's going to be the hidden secret one we'll talk about when we get to it later. And it's also the context for Alma chapter 5. So in Scripture, there is a pattern of birth. That's what we're going to look at. This is Moses chapter 6, verse 59. It says that by reason of transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death. And inasmuch as you were born into the world by water, blood, and spirit. So which birth is this talking about?
Physical
birth into mortality, into this realm, into this world. He says that you were born into this world by water, blood, and spirit. What's the water of mortal birth? Yes, it's the surrounding amniotic fluid that surrounds the child in the womb. What's the spirit? Yeah, it's when, as it says in Adam, when Adam receives the breath of life, that's the word breath there is the same as spirit in Hebrew. So it's as the spirit enters into the child in the womb. And the blood. What's the blood?
Christ. Atonement.
There is a lot of blood. A lot of blood shed at birth. Leviticus also talks about the blood being the life of the mortal body. Okay. Along with this pattern, you receive a new name, which we talked about this morning. So there's going to be water, spirit, blood, a new name. And then there's going to be a change of heart. Okay? Do I have a nurse or a doctor in here that can explain what goes on to the child's heart at birth?
There's a little flap that closes that allows the heart to circulate its own blood rather than
Okay, did you hear that? Wow. The child has a little hole in the heart, essentially, that has a flap on it. And I don't understand the physiology of this very well. But when the child is born into mortality, what happens is there's a change of literal physiological change of heart, and that hole seals up. That flap closes. Okay? So with the birth of the child into mortality, we have water, spirit, blood, new name, change of heart. Keep reading. Here in Mosiah chapter 6, and spirit which I made, and so became of dust a living soul, even so must you be born again into the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about being born into the kingdom of heaven, it's going to follow this same pattern. What's the water?
Baptism.
That's baptism. Okay. Spirit? Gift of the Holy Ghost. Blood? The atonement, the blood of Christ. So when a child is born into this world, what happens? The mother has to shed, often, a lot of blood. Christ, in order to give us birth, what must he do? Shed blood. It's a pattern of birth. Now when we're born into the kingdom of heaven, okay, there we go. When we're born into the kingdom of heaven, King Benjamin, and this is Mosiah chapter 5, verse 2, says, and they all cried with one voice, saying, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, but also we know their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. So with this water, spirit, and blood, there can come a mighty change of heart, in which we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And then what happens? We receive a new name. Hosea chapter 5, verse 8. And under this head ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free. There is no other name given whereby salvation cometh. Therefore I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ. So when we're born into mortality, what name do we take upon us? The name of our parents, of our mortal parents. When we're born into the kingdom of heaven, what name do we take upon us? The name of Christ, with that change of heart.
There's also one other symbolism in birth. It's the offering of life for a new life. Often, many mothers previous to this era,
okay,
literally sacrifice their lives.
The risk of giving life is often the need to sacrifice the life, so to speak. And in fact, among some ancient civilizations, the word for skull or head of a dead person was the same thing as the word for seed. So when you plant a skull, you are planting a seed, and that is what gives birth to the next generation or to that person in the eternities. Okay, now let's look at Alma chapter 5. Who is Alma speaking to in Alma chapter 5? This is a pretty famous passage of scripture. He is speaking to the people of the church in Zarahemla. This is Alma chapter 5, verse 2. And these are the words which he spake to the people of the church, which was established in the city of Zarahemla according to his own record. Now remember some of the questions Alma asks a member of the church in here? Have you been born again? What birth is he speaking of? Okay, so a spiritual alignment of wills, being born into the kingdom of heaven. I think he's speaking to this on two levels. I do think in a sense he's speaking to baptism and the birth into the kingdom of heaven, although these people have already been baptized and have already received the Holy Ghost. He says, do you continue to do so? Do you continue to feel that rebirth? I think he's referring to the fourth birth that we're going to talk about here. Let's look at all these questions he asked, and we're going to tie these questions together to see what birth he's speaking of. This is Alma chapter 5, verse 14. Yes?
You said that you're talking about the fourth birth? We talked about two so far.
We talked about three. The birth of the Spirit in the pre-existence, birth into mortality, and the birth with Christ as our Father into the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to go on to the fourth birth. Again, with each birth comes a new name. Each birth passes through the same pattern of process. Now look at these questions. Verse 14, and now behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? So we're going to be talking about some sort of spiritual birth, being born of God. Have you received his image in your countenance? So that's another question, another thing we're going to look at. Have you experienced this mighty change in your hearts? So this birth process is going to follow the pattern that culminates in a change of heart. Verse 19, I say unto you, can you look up to God at that day with a pure heart and clean hands? That's going to be our first clue to the birth he's speaking of here. Where do you go with clean hands and pure heart? To the hill, right? That's Psalms 24, not 23, Psalms 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He with clean hands and a pure heart. This is going to be our tie. This is a birth that takes place in sacred space. A place where you can only go with a pure heart and clean hands. I say unto you, can you look up, having the image of God engraven in your countenance? Okay. We're going to talk about the birth of priest kings. So the process of becoming anciently a priest king or a king follows this pattern that we've already set out. Go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 40. For this particular presentation, I've actually shortened and condensed this presentation. I usually do a longer one in which we go into how the Maya would do this as well. But I want to show you a couple of examples of Mesoamerica in the Book of Mormon. So we won't go quite as long into that. So Alma chapter 40, verse 12, he says, "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." Okay, here's our water. You're going to take the priest or the priest king, and what are you going to do with them first? You're going to wash them with water. 1 Samuel chapter 16.
1 Samuel or 2nd?
1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a passage in which we'll just start it, but this is where David is anointed to become king over Israel. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" Saul had kind of lost his right to the throne, the rights of the firstborn, because of some of the things he had done. "Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king among his sons." So you're going to go to Jesse, you're going to go to Bethlehem, and Jesse's got a family there in Bethlehem. And among his sons, you're going to find a king, a future king of Israel. Who's that going to be?
David.
It's going to be David. Now, what's Samuel supposed to do to David? He's going to anoint him. Look what he says. He's going to fill a horn with oil. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation." What's the horn? Who's the horn?
Savior.
The Savior. So when Jesse, or when Samuel goes to David, he takes with him a horn, a ram horn, which is symbolic of the Savior, the rock of salvation, the horn of salvation. Okay, so you're imagining this ram's horn, and it's filled with oil. What kind of oil would that have been?
Olive oil.
Olive oil. Olive oil is a symbol of what? What's that?
It's bloodshed by Christ.
Yes, it's a symbol of the bloodshed by Christ. Gethsemane, Geth, Press, Semen, Olive. Olive Press. So when Christ goes into Gethsemane, the weight of our sins and our transgressions and our illnesses and our sicknesses and our mental illnesses and our sadnesses, all that weight comes down on Christ in such a strong manner that it literally presses him, and blood comes forth with him from every pore according to the Doctrine and Covenants. So the olive oil, Gethsemane, olive press, literally becomes a symbol of Christ's blood. So you're going to fill up the horn, a symbol of Christ, with Christ's blood, with the olive oil. And then you're going to take that olive oil, and what are you going to do? You're going to anoint, you're going to pour that, and they would have literally just poured it over the head of the anointed king. He would have been dripping in this blood. You're dripping him, you're covering him with what? The blood of Christ. So this is our blood. We've got water and then blood. Question? Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, my understanding is if you go to Israel and watch them press the olives, you would expect it to come out the yellow color of the olive oil, or the black color of the olive, or some color, but it comes out, my understanding, the consistency and color of blood.
Depending on which kind of olive it is, some of those olives, when you press them on the virgin pressing, the very first pressing, when you see it come out, it does. It comes out red, almost as red as blood. So it makes for a perfect symbol of the blood of Christ. Now think about that when you have an illness, and a member of your father or your home teacher comes over and he puts that olive oil on your head, what's he doing? He's anointing you with what?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. think about that and why we do that then. It's far more powerful than if you think about why you're being anointed with the blood of Christ. When Christ is in Gethsemane, what does he suffer for? He suffers, he pays for those illnesses. That should point your mind right to Christ and think, make you think, Christ already paid for this. If it's his will, he can literally take this upon him because he has already taken this upon him. So if it's his will, he can take it. He's already paid for it. Sin, depression, sadness, whatever. So they go to the prophet would go to the king and literally pour this olive oil. The king would be dripping in the blood of Christ, so to speak. Yes?
This is interesting. I participated in a blessing with Mary and the Yang. And when we anointed, I just put a little tiny drop. And he said, no, brother. He said, this is how you do it. And very generous.
Did you hear that comment? Sometimes we're really careful. We don't want to put too much olive oil on that head, but Marion Hank said, put it on there generously, right?
Yeah.
They would, when they would anoint their king, it would be dripping, so it would come down off their beard, and the oil would just literally be dropping off the head of the king. The imagery there is beautiful, how the king becomes a symbol and type of Christ, where the blood just literally drops off of them. To me, it's a great imagery. It adds power to the ordinance that we do when we anoint someone's head with oil. Kevin spoke earlier about the word atonement in Hebrew, Kippur. When that home teacher or that priest comes over and lays his hands on your head, you remember what the word Kippur means in Hebrew? It's the idea of any two things coming together as one, in one. The seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the Kippuret, it's a covering. So when those hands go upon your head, they're covering your head. In Hebrew, it could have literally been the word Kippur. The priest literally would have Kippur'd or atoned your head after pouring that blood of Christ on your head. So that becomes a much more powerful blessing once you think of the symbolism involved in that. So we're going to have a birth of priest kings. There's going to be a washing, a literal water washing of the king. There's going to be a blood anointing of the king. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. He pours the whole vial and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be a captain over his inheritance? Verse 6. And then the Spirit of the Lord come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. What's that? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, so there's our spirit, and then it says it does what? It turns him into another man. What does that sound like?
Born again.
Yeah, that sounds like our change of heart. In fact, look how he says it in verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. So here's the pattern. We got birth of kings. It's got to follow the same pattern as our birth into the kingdom of heaven. Water, blood, spirit, change of heart. Now what's the king going to get? A new name, a throne name. I'm going to give you a couple, or I'll at least give you one scriptural example of what I believe is a throne name. This is Genesis chapter 17. We see it in all throughout the Book of Mormon, right? When you become a Nephite king, what name do you get?
Nephite.
You become a Lamanite king? Lamanite. Anti-Nephite Lehi, where'd they get their name? Their first king was Anti-Nephite Lehi. He took on a new throne name, a king name. In fact, that throne name, Stephen Ricks has done a word study on what the name Anti-Nephite Lehi, because it seems kind of counterintuitive to us, right? Anti, if it means against Nephi and Lehi, that's not at all what the anti-Nephi Lehi were doing. Stephen Ricks suggests it comes from Egyptian, Enti, N-T-Y, which means he of or son of. He of Nephi Lehi, son of Nephi Lehi. So really, he's just taking on the king name of Nephi and Lehi. Okay. Genesis chapter 17. We read Genesis 15 earlier today where Jehovah establishes his covenant with Abraham. Now in chapter 17, verse 4, it says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So here we have a change of name from Abram to Abraham, a new name. Now look what he says in the next verse. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Who comes out of Abraham's loins?
Christ,
but what does it say in this verse?
Kings.
Who comes from, who can beget kings?
Another king.
So this is an example, I believe, of a throne name given to Abraham. You can have kings come from your loins because you are now a king. You see this exact same pattern when Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He says, Jacob, you will now be called Israel, and kings shall come from thy loins. Genesis chapter 1. Going back to Alma, so Alma asks, have you been born of God? Cleansed your hand, pure hands, clean hearts. He says, do you have the image of God in your countenances? Have you had the image engraven in your countenances? This is Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. And God said, we'll just read 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here's gonna be what God means when he says someone's made in his image. He says, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion, or the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, etc. So when the scriptures say someone is made in the image of God, it means they have what?
Dominion.
It's tied to anciently, the being a king among ancient civilizations tied itself directly with being descendants of their deities. Well, this is a true principle. So if you want to be a deity, you become offspring of deity. And Christ and God says here, you are made in our image, therefore you have power, dominion. Genesis chapter 2. All throughout Genesis 1, God during the creation process, in fact in Genesis 11:1 it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Do you know what the Hebrew there is for God? In the beginning, who in Hebrew created the heaven and the earth? Did I hear it? Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim is what it says there in Hebrew, created the heaven and the earth. Elohim in Hebrew, El, God, Him is a pluralizer, it's like S. So in the beginning, Elohim, the gods, created the heavens and the earth. That probably refers to a multiplicity of gods, the gods created the heavens and the earth, but it's also a name title for the head deity that kind of directs the whole process. Now our name title for deity changes in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, he's creating fowls, cattle, all those kind of things. In Genesis chapter 2, what's he creating? He's creating man. And when he starts creating man, his name title changes. And let's look and see what it changes to. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What's his name title here? Lord God. Now, the God part stays the same. It's Elohim. The Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh, from Hayah, which Hayah is literally one of the possible translations. That Hayah is the to-be verb, although they don't really have a to-be verb in Hebrew, but it's their to-be verb, and Yahweh is literally to cause to be. So what's Yahweh Elohim? If we were to translate that out into English,
to cause to be gods.
To cause to be gods. And he changes his name title in the creation of man with I am he who causes to be gods. I'm creating Adam and Eve. I'm creating future deities. So, yes.
I must have missed something there. You said Yahweh Elohim.
Uh-huh, Yahweh.
Is that phrase used in the scriptures? Or is
yes, that's Lord. Lord in Hebrew there is Yahweh, which means to cause to be or to be. Elohim is gods. So if you were to take the name title Yahweh Elohim and say it in English, it would be the God creators. So when we're mocked for believing in the creation of gods and endless gods, it's there in Genesis chapter 2. It's in the beginning. And that's actually Hebrew doctrine that comes from a non-LDS source, by the way. His name's Frank Cross. Now we're going to look at Maya kings. Okay, when we were in... When we were in Chakchoban, and we were sitting in the little plaza there, I told you to file something back into your minds, and I was going to show you the Book of Mormon correlation with some of the Maya beliefs. Do you remember what the kings do to their children at birth among the Maya? Okay, so they're going to take a board, place it on the forehead of the child at birth, and they're going to slope the head back. They're going to put a little jade marble or a little marble rock in the midst of their forehead. What are they doing? Why did they do that? Do you remember?
Cross-eyed.
To get them to go cross-eyed. They are going to take the teeth and file them down. So they're going to take and sharpen the teeth and file the teeth of the child at birth. What are they doing? Alma chapter 5.
This is on a vase, and this is kind of a Maya artistic rendition of their king. Do you see what he's dressed in here? Yeah, this is kind of a jaguar suit, pants. I gotta get me a pair of these. But you can see the tail come down, and you can see the leather jaguar skins. If you look at his nose and his forehead, it's slanted back like this. And then their teeth would have been filed down. This is a Maya king, and this is a maíz. This is corn. They wear a corn headdress or a quetzal headdress.
Why were they doing that? Why were the Maya kings doing that?
To look like a jaguar.
To look like a jaguar. They were literally trying to look like jaguars. What's that?
They were worshiping jaguars.
They were the jaguar was the god of the world for them. It was one of their deities.
How did they do that to their lips?
I think this one might have been like a mask over this dressing here. They may have done that as well. I don't know if they would have cut the lip and made them swell. I don't know if they went to that extreme or not.
Movie stars do that today.
Yeah.
It's called Botox.
Okay, going back to Alma chapter 5, verse 14. Now I ask of you, my brother of the church, have you spiritually been born of God? I think he's referencing this fourth birth, this fourth of kings and queens, the one that takes place where you have clean hands and pure hearts. Have you been born of God? Have you received his image in your countenance? Do you get the metaphor he's drawing on from there? Do you look like God? What does he say later? Having the image of God engraven upon your countenances. I'm a Nephite prophet living amongst Maya pagan people. And these pagan people, when they worship a deity, what do? They literally engraven the image of their gods in their countenances. Do you do that? Do you love your God enough that you're engraving his image upon your countenance? Now, is he asking them to do this? No way. He's asking them to do something else, which we'll get to just a little bit later. This is Genesis chapter 3. This is the true doctrine from which the Maya apostatized. Adam and Eve, cast out of the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
Oh, can I interrupt just a second?
Uh-huh.
Because that being apostatized sounds so... kind of dramatic, because there's always the rumor game, you know, where you just twist it and get it wrong. And then there was that Spanish Inquisition, you know, where they were forced to abandon. So it may have been less with less intention to apostatize.
They may have not had an original truth from which to apostatize from, but they were definitely pagan, human sacrificing. Corrupt people. Okay. Look at Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve find that they're naked. I'm going to suggest, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that naked doesn't necessarily mean they had no clothing. We won't go into that, but they found themselves without naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. God comes down and says, well, those aprons are nice, but I'm going to do something better for you. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. What do you think that skin was with which they were clothed by God when he comes down to them? What's that?
I said leopard skin.
Do you think it was a leopard skin? Now, if our deity was a jaguar deity, you're probably right. He's a true deity. What do you think the skins are? Yes?
Priest temple clothes.
Okay, so we're gonna imitate those robes with our temple garments.
Animal skins.
These are skins.
Which
yes.
One?
Which animal?
Which animal?
Did you hear this? Go ahead, say it again.
Lambs. Yes.
Why would you say? Now the Jewish tradition is that they were clothed. The angel comes to Adam and he commands them to do what after they're cast out of the Garden of Eden? To offer sacrifice. Then what's the angel going to do with that sacrifice? Clothe them. According to Jewish legend, he was clothed with lambskins. Why a lambskin? He's the deity, the Lamb of God. The Mayas had just apostatized or lost that truth. They imitated it. They had their deity. They dress in the robes of their gods, but they weren't the true gods. They weren't the Lamb of God, and that wasn't the robe they were dressed in. This actually appears in the Book of Mormon as well. This is kind of cool. Look at Alma chapter 43. Do you remember what the Lamanites wore when they went to war?
Loincloths.
They wore loincloths. Did they always wear loincloths? No. In fact, they started to mimic the Nephites, remember?
Right.
This is Alma chapter 43.
They mimicked the Nephites.
Uh-huh. Yep. So this is Alma chapter 43, verse 19. And when the armies of the Lamanites saw that the people of Nephi, or that Moroni, had prepared his people with breastplates and with arm shields, yea, and also with shields to defend their heads, and also they were dressed with a thick clothing. So they go to war, the Lamanites come upon the Nephites, the Lamanites see that the Nephites are prepared with breastplates and with swords and arm shields, and with a thick clothing, they run off. They're like, we're not going to fight these guys. What was that thick clothing? See, later in verse 20, it says that they were naked, save the loin skirt, which was skirted about their loins. What do you think that thick clothing might have been? I think I heard it. Look at Alma chapter 49.
What did she say?
Alma chapter 49, verse 5. Now, at this time, the chief captains of the Lamanites were astonished exceedingly because of the wisdom of the Nephites in preparing their places of security. Now, the leaders of the Lamanites had supposed, because of the greatness of their numbers, yea, they supposed that they should be privileged to come upon them as they hitherto had done. Yea, and they had also prepared themselves with shields and breastplates, and they had also prepared themselves with garments of skins, a very thick garment to cover their nakedness. So what were they doing here? They were copying the Nephites. The Nephites, when they first came to battle, they had breastplates and swords and head shields and a thick garment, and this one says, of skin. So here's our first little insight. So it was some sort of animal skin that they were clothing themselves in and protecting themselves with. And here's our last linchpin. This is 3 Nephi chapter 4, verse 7. And this is going to give us the answer. And it came to pass that they did come up to battle, and it was in the sixth month, and behold, great and terrible was the day, and they did come up to battle, and they were girded about after the manner of robbers, and they had lambskin about their loins, and they were dyed in blood. What kind of skins were they dressing themselves in?
Lambskins.
And when Moroni has his young men dress in lambskins back in Alma chapter 43, what do you think he's doing? He's giving them God's protection, the protection of the Lamb of God, the power of God. He's having them dress in the robes of the Lamb of God. In fact, that's what the word endow means in Hebrew. It comes from, or in Greek, it comes from the Greek word enduo, E-N-D-U-O, which literally means to dress in power. So Moroni is preparing his young men spiritually. He's dressing them in power to go to battle against these Lamanites. Now these Lamanites see the Nephites come upon them dressed in these lambskins, and what do? They copy it. But what do they lack? They lack the priesthood and the true belief in the true Lamb of God. We'll conclude this portion of the lesson in Mosiah chapter 5. We started in Mosiah chapter 5 earlier. This is where the Nephites take upon themselves the new name of Christ. There's this mighty change of heart. And with that change of heart, this is verse 11. And I would that you should remember also that this is the name that I said I should give unto you, that never should be blotted out, except it be through transgression. Therefore take heed that you do not transgress, that the name be not blotted out from your hearts. So where would they write this name, symbolically, spiritually? They'd write this name on their hearts. Now he says, verse 15, therefore I would that you should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ the Lord God omnipotent may seal you his. Now what does it mean to be sealed? When we talk in ancient scripture, when ancient prophets in the Old Testament, in the Book of Mormon, talk about being sealed of God or sealed his, what does that mean? Do you know what an ancient cylinder seal is? Or a king's signet, a king's seal is? Yes.
Where they would melt wax and put a stamp.
Uh-huh. So they would take wax, or they would take clay, they would put it on official documents, or whatever, and the king would take his seal, and he'd put his impression on it. Okay? The seal becomes something that's emblematic of a king. A cylinder seal is a little round cylinder that they'll just roll out on the clay, and it leaves an impression. And the impression is a representation of the king and his power and his authority. So God says, I would that you should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that he may seal us his. What does that mean, then, when it says he will seal us his? He's going to put his stamp on us. He's going to put his seal on us. He's going to put his image on us. So unlike the Maya, where they're going to literally engrave in the image of God in their countenances, how do we engrave in the image of God in our countenances, according to that verse? Live that way. Abound in good works. Be steadfast and immovable. Be constant. As you're those things, God says, I'm going to come down and seal you as mine. I'm going to leave my image on your countenance. And that's the true doctrine from which the Maya civilization and others around the world have deviated. Any questions about that? I think that's one example in the Book of Mormon, this idea of engraving the image of God in your countenance, where I think Nephite prophets were drawing from the customs of the surrounding civilizations to teach a very powerful point. Now we're going to look at one other.
What if it's the reverse, though? They draw upon the power of Nephi, the true priesthood.
If they who draw upon you.
Well, the Nephites. Well, of course, the Mayans are, you're saying, are later, but it seems to me normally people knew it and were trying to normally people mimic the things of God, the priesthood.
Yes. I think originally it came from the truth set up in the Garden of Eden. Somehow it got to the Maya, and Nephi saw what they were doing, recognized the true meanings behind what they were doing, and said, let's do like them, but let's just abound in good works and have the Spirit come upon us and seal us as his. In fact, it's Corinthians that says that the Holy Spirit upon us is the seal upon our hearts. Okay, now we're going to look at Alma chapter 22. We're going to look at one more example where I think we may find some Mesoamerica in the Book of Mormon. And I had never thought of this in context of what happens right after until Kevin spoke today about the anti-Nephi Lehis. For me, that makes this passage even more powerful. I'd never thought about who sprung forth from what happens here now in Alma chapter 22 until this morning. Let's start in Alma chapter 22. Alma chapter 22, we have the passage in which Aaron is going to go to the father of King Lamoni. This is verse 9. And the king said, is God that great spirit that brought our fathers out of the land of Jerusalem? And Aaron said unto him, yea, he is that great spirit, and he created all things both in heaven and earth and in the earth. Believest thou this? And he said, yea, I believe that the great spirit created all things, and I desire that he should tell me concerning all these things, and I will believe his words. So then Aaron goes on to explain the teachings of the scriptures, verse 12, how God created man after his own image. Now, if you're a Maya king, let's suppose that he is a Maya, what we understand as a Maya. And Aaron comes to him and tells him how God has created man after his own image. Is that going to ring true to this Maya king? Absolutely. They have, we just went through that, but they have that exact same belief system that they are made in the image of their deities. So he says that, that man is created after his own image, and that God gave him commandments, and that because of transgression, man had fallen. And Aaron did expound unto him the scriptures from the creation of Adam, laying the fall of man before him in their carnal state, and also the plan of redemption. Verse 14, and since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself, but the sufferings and death of Christ atone for their sins, through faith and repentance and so forth, and that he breaketh the bands of death, and the grave shall have no victory. Now what did the Maya kings believe regarding the bands of death? We talked about that already, right? That they had the power in and of themselves to resurrect and to break those bands of death. So that's why they would associate themselves, remember, with the tree of life as the one who had power over death. So if he had been a Maya king, he would have supposed at this time, if he's not buying into what Aaron is saying, I've already got power over the bands of death. But he's buying into what Aaron is saying. He says, he breaketh the bands of death, that the grave shall have no victory, and the sting of death shall be swallowed up in the hopes of glory. Now he says that, that death is swallowed up in the hopes of glory. Now the Maya kings,
we talked about this before, the Maya kings would climb to the top of these mountains, and they would enter into the doors. The doors, again, were caves, entrances to the underworld. So they would be swallowed up by these monsters. Remember how there's monster glyphs around this? So according to the Maya belief system, the king enters into that cave, and he's entered into the mouth of the sea monster. He's being swallowed up by the sea monster. What does the Book of Mormon say here? That the sting of death should be swallowed up in the hopes of glory. The idea of resurrection is that after you're swallowed up, you come forth from that. Mormon chapter 7. Verse 5 says, know ye that ye must come to the knowledge of your fathers, and repent of all your sins and iniquities, and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he was slain by the Jews, and by the power of the Father he hath risen again, whereby he hath gained the victory over the grave, and also in him is the sting of death swallowed up. This is kind of an ironic scripture. What's this saying? He says, that death, which used to be the swallower, is now swallowed up by Christ. Christ has swallowed up that monster death and hell, in such that it can no longer swallow. He's conquered death and hell. So back to Alma chapter 22, verse 15, it came to pass that after Aaron had expounded these things unto him, the king said, what shall I do that I may have this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? So now, if he had been a Maya king, he humbles himself and says, what do I need to do to have this eternal life? The power resides not in me, but with whom? With Christ. Do you remember what happens to the king at this time? And this provides the context for the rest of the Book of Alma, chapter 22, which lays out the geography of the Book of Mormon. And I believe this sets the context for why Mormon brings up geography in the Book of Mormon, especially as in detail as he does. What happens to the king at this point? He passes out. Verse 18, O God, Aaron hath told me that there is a God, and if there is a God, and if thou art God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me, and I will give away all my sins to know thee, that I may be raised from the dead, and be saved at the last day. Now when the king had said these words, he was struck as if he were dead. So what's the imagery going on here? The king dies. He's struck as though he were dead. Now what's going to happen to this king? He's going to be reborn. This is verse 22. Now when Aaron saw the determination of the queen, he also, knowing the hardness of the hearts of the people, feared lest a multitude should assemble themselves together, and there should be a great contingent and disturbance among them. Therefore he put forth his hand and raised the king from the earth, and said, stand, and he stood upon his feet, receiving his strength. He falls to the earth as though he was dead. He repents while he's in that trance-like state, and then he's raised up from the dead at the end of this. So this is the context then of Alma chapter 22 in the geography. It's the principle of Christ redeeming us, Christ pulling us back from the dead, or giving us immortality, gaining victory over death and hell. So now let's look at the geography. So as we do this,
as we do this, as we look at the Book of Mormon geography here, we're going to look at the possible symbolic message that Mormon's trying to deliver here. So this will be good on two fronts. This will review the kind of the topography and the geography of the Book of Mormon. It'll also give us the meaning behind that geography. Let's start in Alma chapter 22, verse 26. As background information, we get some cardinal directions in this. The Hebrew word for east means, it comes from kedem. The Hebrew word is kedem. It literally means facing. So you're facing the east, facing the sunrise, that kind of idea. If you're facing the sun and you're in Jerusalem, you've got the Mediterranean Sea at your back. So west is Yam, or sea. On your south, the word is Yamin, which means right or right hand. And the north is Simul, which is left or left hand. So being on the left hand of God is to be on the north, to be on the right hand of God is on the south, and all that will play into the symbolism of what goes on in this passage. Alma chapter 22, verse 27. It came to pass that the king sent a proclamation throughout all the land. Do you remember why this king sends this proclamation throughout the land? Your Aaron, Omner...
Not to kill the missionaries.
I'm the king of the Lamanites, and I say these guys are good guys. They can come in, they can teach, you can't touch these guys. So that's actually the context. This is why it gives us the geography. He's going to tell us what lands this proclamation was sent to. So it says, the king sent a proclamation throughout all the land, among all his people who are in all the land, who are in the regions round about, which was bordering even to the sea on the east and the sea on the west, which was divided from the land of Zarahemla. So what was divided from the land of Zarahemla? His land, the city of Nephi, the land of Nephi, was divided from the land of Zarahemla by a narrow strip of wilderness. So here we have our first topographical feature. Nephi, the city of Nephi, is divided from Zarahemla by this narrow strip of wilderness. Now, if I'm going to talk about wilderness typology in the scriptures, what do you think the wilderness starts to symbolize throughout all scripture? Think of some scriptural passages where we see wilderness passages. What are a couple of the passages where we do see wilderness? Christ goes into the wilderness. Lehi goes into the wilderness. The children of Israel leave Egypt and go into the wilderness.
Lehi,
yes, in his dream, Lehi stumbles upon a lone and dark wilderness. What is the wilderness a symbol of in almost all these passages? Yes.
Places uninhabited.
Uninhabited.
Safety to know God.
Safety?
Lehi left Jerusalem to be safe. He went into the
wilderness. He left to be safe, but what happens when they're in that wilderness with Lehi's family?
Struggles.
They can get lost. They need the Leahomer, they're going to get lost. Lehi calls it the wilderness of my affliction. When the Israelites come out of Egypt, what's the first thing they start doing? They worship this calf. Why do they start complaining? They want the Egyptian flesh pots. At least they were feeding us back in Egypt, right? At least we had water and food back here. You're not giving us anything, Moses.
So it's a test to be righteous.
What's that?
A test to separate
the righteous from the wicked. Did you hear that? It's a place of testing and probation that separates the righteous from the wicked. That's a great description of wilderness metaphor. Look at Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. In fact, that definition is better for where I go with this than my typical definition. This is Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 66. Behold, that which you hear is as the voice of one crying in the wilderness because you cannot see him. My voice because my voice is spirit. What's the definition of wilderness in that verse? Where you can't see him. It's mortality. It's a separation from God and the Son. It's that place in time when we're separated from them such that we have to learn to live by the voice of the Spirit. So we come out from the presence of God, we come down to mortality, and we're separated. It's a time of probation, a time of testing, a time when we have to learn to live by the voice of the Spirit. So that's our, here we have, divided the Nephites from the Lamanites, this probationary period, this wilderness, this time of testing, this time of this journey of affliction. Back to Alma chapter 22. So they're near, so his land is divided from the land of Zarahemla by a narrow strip of wilderness which ran from the east even unto the sea west and round about on the border of the wilderness, of the seashore and the borders of the wilderness. Jumping down to the verse, going back to our definition, and thus were the Lamanites and the Nephites divided. What's a Lamanite? Going back to our very first class?
Someone who doesn't believe
and seeks to destroy those who believe. So the Lamanites and Nephites are separated from by this wilderness. So those who believe are separated from the unbelievers by this wilderness. In fact, it goes on to say, verse 29, and also there were many Lamanites on the east by the seashore whither the Nephites had driven them, and thus the Nephites were nearly surrounded by the Lamanites. So he says, in this mortal probation, you Nephites, you believers, are going to be surrounded by Lamanites, people who seek to destroy you, people who seek to pull down what you believe, people who seek to destroy truth. Yes?
Is that necessarily true in a geographical sense, since the strip is kind of across an isthmus?
Yes. In a geographical sense, if this is Mesoamerica, there's a mountain range that goes from the East Sea to the West Sea and kind of curls up around it. Alma chapter 22, verse 31. And they came from there up into the south wilderness. Thus the land on the north was called desolation. What does north mean in Hebrew? Remember?
Left hand.
Left hand. Is it a coincidence that desolation is the land northward? Meaning left hand, on the left hand of God. I don't think so. I think it's purposely written by Mormon to teach this principle. So the land desolation was called northward was called desolation. The land on the southward, right hand, was called bountiful. So we have bountiful being on the right hand of God, desolation on the left hand of God. Verse 32, let's see, bountiful, right hand. Verse 32. Now it was only the distance of a day and a half journey for a Nephite on the line bountiful in the land desolation from the east to the west sea. And thus the land of Nephi and the land of Zarahemla were nearly surrounded by water. So we have a narrow opening that moves us from desolation to bountiful. What other narrow openings do we have in the Book of Mormon? What may be the typology here? Yes?
The way toward that straight and narrow, or the way toward this celestial kingdom, the straight and narrow.
Straight and the straight and narrow path, and the straight and narrow gate, right? I don't have that scripture here. I think that's... Is that 1 Nephi 31? 2 Nephi 31? Okay, this is 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse... This one doesn't call it a straight and narrow, but... verse 17, wherefore do the things which I have told you, I have seen you do, that your Lord and Redeemer should do, for this cause that they may have shown you, they might know the gate by which they should enter. So here we have a gate, narrow opening. Okay, it's the next verse. And then you are in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. So we've got a narrow opening with a narrow path. We've got this narrow opening, this narrow gate in the lands of the Book of Mormon that leads from desolation to bountiful. Now what's the distance of that opening in the Book of Mormon? A day and a half's journey. Now what do you think that day and a half's journey might represent? Putting it back in the whole context of Alma chapter 22. What's the king's question?
Have you received his
image? What shall I do that I may inherit this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? Okay, so that's the king's question. How long was Christ in the tomb?
3 days.
3 days, but when was he buried? Friday night and resurrected
Sunday morning.
Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning. A day and a half journey. I suggest that Christ, that day and a half journey, is the resurrection of Christ. What breaks the bands of death? How shall I inherit this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? Christ. Christ is that opening that leads man from desolation to bountiful. This is 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 41. Oh then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteous. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. How does this king, how do we go from desolation through the trials and tribulations of life, enter into bountiful? It's through Christ, the keeper of the gate, the Holy One of Israel, of which I bear witness and bear testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Sure.
You're talking about
the man can't change translation or sin, right? Is that why God always refers to Christ being on the right side? Yes, it's the same imagery. So Christ sits down on the right hand of the Father. We'll sit down on the right hand. The righteous will sit down on the right hand of the Father. The righteous, the left are cast out. Yes, same principle, same meaning.